Hey, we'll start our catechism lesson. If we can get started with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. St. Pius X. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We're going to do chapter 40 in the Catechism, My Catholic Faith, today, and that's a chapter on actual grace. And we'll see in there what is this actual grace as opposed to sanctifying grace or habitual grace. On the top of the page, there's the picture. It's a painting or a drawing of the conversion of St. Paul. He was on his way to Damascus. He had already received from the high priest the commission, maybe self-imposed commission, to go to Damascus and arrest any Christians there and bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. You know. And on the way, he was converted. What happened? Well, he was knocked to the ground, and his name, by the way, his name was not Paul, it was Saul, S-A-U-L. Same as Paul with an S instead of P, just like my name, you know, just like Keith with an L instead of K, right? Leith, right? So, but his name was changed from Saul to Paul, right? But at this time, he was still called Saul. And he was knocked to the ground, and a bright light shined around him. And the voice, it was Jesus' voice, said to him, Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? And Saul asked, who art thou, Lord? Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goad. In other words, Jesus was goading him. He was going to poke him a bit and see if he could get him to do the right thing. So Saul immediately understood, as if he was suddenly changed. He was indeed suddenly changed. He recognized that, yes, he wasn't going to be able to resist this power of Jesus that had been just now manifested to him, knocking him to the ground and putting him under submission to him. And so he was completely changed, and he said immediately, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And Jesus did not tell him exactly. He just said, go into Damascus, that he was already planning to go into Damascus, you know. Go into Damascus and go to a street which is called Straight, of all names. It was a straight street. Maybe the rest of the streets in Damascus were crooked. I don't know. But a street was called Straight, and find a certain man whose name is Ananias, and he will tell you what I want you to do. So Ananias was a mouthpiece of the Lord. He was speaking for the Lord. Jesus only told him, go to Ananias, and Ananias will tell you what I want. Very interesting lesson there for us, that it is through others that we hear the word of God, or the words or the commands of God. He does not speak to each one of us directly, but he teaches us through our teachers, whoever is appointed to be a teacher. Right? So in this case, Saul of Tarsus is one of the most wonderful instances of cooperation with God's grace. Saul of Tarsus was one of the most active persecutors of the early Christians. On the way to Damascus to arrest Christians, Saul was struck down by a brilliant light and heard a voice say, Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? Saul asked, Who art thou, O Lord? Jesus answered, I am Jesus whom thou art persecuting. Saul immediately grasped the grace. He took hold of this gift that was given him, right? And he asked, Lord, what will you have me to do? And so he was ready to do whatever the Lord wanted now. He was disposed to do the will of God. From then on, he turned his back on his former life and belonged completely to Christ, till, as the incomparable apostle Paul, he was martyred in Rome. His final days, of course, he had a glorious career as the great apostle. He was known, whenever one of the fathers of the church says the apostle, that means Saint Paul. There's no question about it. If they say the apostle, that means Saint Paul. Right? The others are apostles too, but when they say the apostle, it's Paul, right? And of course, Peter is the prince of the apostles, but Paul was more outstanding in other ways because of his great works and the things he had to do and suffer for the Lord, right? And after traveling extensively around the Mediterranean world, he was eventually martyred in Rome by the Caesar, and he had his head cut off, whereas Peter was crucified upside down in the same day in Nero's circus. So that was right next to the Vatican. If you're looking at the front of the Vatican where you enter the St. Peter's Basilica, right? And you look off to your left, to the left side of the basilica, which is the south side, right? You can imagine there alongside the current basilica, there was, at that time it was the bottom of a hillside, and it was an oval-shaped amphitheater, and it was called Nero's Circus. The great obelisk, which is standing right in front of the church of St. Peter's Basilica, and right in the center of St. Peter's Square, that obelisk was taken by the Roman armies from Egypt and brought back as like a souvenir of their battle, and erected in Nero's Circus. So it used to be on the south side of St. Peter's Basilica, that obelisk. It's a beautiful, it's like the Washington Monument, just like that, a shape of an obelisk. And that, so that was there, and Peter was likely crucified right next to it, upside down, because he told the Nero that he was not worthy to be crucified like his Lord. And so Nero said, okay, we'll do it another way. And we crucified him upside down then, right? So so he was martyred. But that was on the same day as St. Paul's head was cut off. So when Paul's head was cut off, it bounced three times. So it landed three times on the ground. It bounced twice and then landed at the third spot. And each place where it touched the ground, a spring of water came out miraculously to show the pagans who had cut his head off this was no ordinary man. That he was a great apostle. And so there they built a church called Tres Fontaines, which is Three Fountains. And they still have a little, kind of like a floor drain grate over each one of the spots where the springs had come up. Right? So we go on to the chapter, Actual Grace. When St. Paul responded to the apparent authority and power of Jesus, he was receiving actual grace, meaning a helping grace, a grace which guides us to know what's right and to go ahead and do it. That's what actual graces are. We call them actual graces mostly because they help us in our good actions, right? Not because it's, so it's distinguished from sanctifying grace, which is habitual grace, and that's the grace we receive in baptism. And actual grace is sort of an impetus given from God to see what is right and to do it. Or to see what is wrong and not do it, right? Okay, so a lot of times you receive an actual grace in the middle of a temptation. You're being tempted And a little thought flashes through your mind. Uh-oh, this is not good, you know. And there are two kinds of typical reactions, right? The first one, which is more common, is don't bother me with those ideas right now. Maybe I'll think about that later. And you continue with the temptation and the sin. The other one is to go, maybe I better investigate and see if this is really as bad as it seems. And then this person, when he investigates, he follows the actual grace. He puts it to work. And then he, when he sees clearly what must be done, if he follows through and says, okay, well, I can't go on with this, it's a temptation, then he is also answering with his actions, the actual grace, by refusing the temptation and by doing what is right instead of what is wrong. And so this is what we mean when we speak about actual graces. The first question says, what is actual grace? And an answer, actual grace is a supernatural help from God which enlightens our mind and strengthens our will to do the good and to avoid evil. By actual grace, the Holy Ghost shows us the emptiness in themselves of earthly things. He makes us see our own sins and the true goal of life. By it, we can perform a virtuous act or reject a temptation. Actual grace is transient. That is, it is given to us only when we need it to perform a good act or to overcome a temptation. So you see, that's opposed to the habitual grace, which stays with you. When you are baptized, you receive habitual grace, otherwise known as sanctifying grace, and that grace stays in you all the time, unless you commit a mortal sin, right? Then you lose it. But if you don't commit a mortal sin, it's permanent. Whereas actual graces, on the other hand, they come when you need them, and then they're gone after that, right? So that's a difference between them, one of the differences. An example of the wonderful action of the Holy Ghost in enlightening the mind and strengthening the will is the first Pentecost. Before the descent of the Holy Ghost, the apostles were ignorant and afraid. After his descent, the grace made them wise and fearless men, going forth to preach Christ everywhere, ready to die for their faith. So those are that's one big example of actual graces. They were enlightened as to what was right and what was true about the faith, so their faith was strengthened, and they were also ready to do whatever is necessary to support it and to keep this faith and to spread it around them and to defend it as well, even if it meant that they would have to die in order to do those things. God always gives us sufficient grace to be saved. A true Christian should view his whole life in the light of grace. All God's gifts granted for man's salvation are graces. Right? So there's always enough to be saved. Every person receives sufficient grace for his salvation. God does not leave anybody with not enough grace to save his soul. Never. Right? A good family, a good education, these are graces. But even sickness and hardships are God's graces, and maybe the steps by which we ascend to heaven. And God grants graces to protect us against temptation, never suffering us to be tempted beyond our strength. If we do our part, avoid the occasions of sin, and cooperate with his graces, we shall win. So, of course, that's one of the things we resolve when we make the act of contrition. We firmly resolve to, with the help of grace, to sin no more and to avoid the near occasions of sin. Very important that we avoid the occasions of sin. It's part of there is the popular form of the act of contrition which says, I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace to do penance, confess my sins, do penance, and amend my life. That's it, thank you. Confess my sins, do penance and amend my life. That's a very popular form, and it's an old one. It's not something new. But there's another one that I learned when I was younger, and I use it when I make my confessions. I say the end, the old ending. I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace to sin no more and to avoid the near occasions of sin. That last part, to avoid the near occasions of sin, is implicitly included when we say, and amend my life. We're supposed to be thinking amending my life means not to go into the dangers that I don't need to be there. I can be somewhere else, or I can avoid them somehow. And there, of course, there are always dangers of sin that we have to face. And when we have to, then we need to take precautions so as not to let those temptations grow. We have to resist them. So we keep those occasions of sin, as they say, and the theologians say, we make them remote occasions as opposed to proximate occasions. So we keep a little distance, even though we're in presence of a temptation. We keep some distance from it by taking certain measures so as not to let the temptation grow. So that's the first question, what is actual grace? The second question, is actual grace necessary for all who have attained the use of reason? Answer, yes, it is necessary for all who have attained the use of reason, because without it we cannot long resist the power of temptation, nor perform other actions which merit a reward in heaven. So, for example, even if it's not a question of a temptation, we may see something which ought to be done and make an excuse and then not do it, when we ought to be doing it, really. Right? For example, getting out of bed in the morning, you know, at 5 o'clock on a Sunday morning when you have to get to Mass at 7 or whatever, or work day and you have to get up and go to work, right? We sometimes say, well, I'll make an excuse and hit the snooze button and turn over and sleep a little longer. Well, this is like a time when an actual grace would help us to go ahead and jump to it. And it's a supernatural gift. It's God giving us a little push, go ahead and do what you want. And if we do it, we can, as it says, we can merit a reward in heaven if we do it with the intention of doing what God wants. He wants us to get up in the morning and go when we're supposed to. Right? So if we do it with the right intention, we merit a reward in heaven. Why? Because that intention is supernatural. And so we're going to have a supernatural reward for doing it too. So that's it's necessary also to resist temptation, because we can't resist long without help. And God's little actual graces are that help. When he gives us a little thought, be careful, don't go on with this, right? Okay, we need actual grace. Sinners need it to rise from sin. When somebody is in sin, in mortal sin, they don't have sanctifying grace. They're on the way to hell. But they can still receive certain graces. Those are the actual graces. What actual grace to say, rats, you know, I'm in a bad way. I better get to confession, right? And then they go to confession, and there they receive the sanctifying grace again, and they have responded to an actual grace. The actual grace urged them to go and get back into the sanctifying grace by making a good confession, right? The just need actual grace to persevere in good. Without grace, we fall into sin. So those that are in sin need actual graces to get out of it by going to confession, repenting, etc. And the good people need it to stay good, because it helps us not to fall into the big sins and then lose grace. Right? Herod was offered actual grace when he heard the birth of the Messiah from the three wise men, but Herod rejected the grace and added to his sins. Right? So that's an example of somebody who rejected actual graces. Grace is given to all men, although not in equal amounts. Some receive more, some less. Some ordinary graces are granted to all men. Certain extraordinary graces are granted to chosen ones. Okay. So God measures those graces, and he's all wise. He knows how to bring about the best results, and he knows what those results are going to be too. He already knows the future. We don't know the future. But God is all wise, and he knows the future. And so he knows how to make that as best as it can be. And that's what he does when he measures graces and gives them out. He's acting in his according to his great wisdom. And so that's why we have to not to question why does some persons receive more grace and others less, but rather just do our best to receive as much as we can. This is the right attitude. And that is what God wants. If we do something to dispose ourselves to be worthy of more grace, well, then God can give more, and he will. He wants it. Of course, sometimes he has to wait for us to do something in order to worthily and receive it well, receive it worthily and well. God is free to bestow his gifts as he likes, just like you. If you want to give some gifts, you can do it as you like. You can give to whom you want and how much you want, as long as you have it to give, of course. The Blessed Virgin received more than other mortals. Christians receive more than pagans. Those in the state of grace are likely to receive more than those in the state of mortal sin. In a way, our graces depend also on our dispositions. If we are faithful in corresponding with what we get, we receive more abundantly. Often our carelessness and indifference turn away God's graces from us. We reject him who only wishes to make us saints, whose delight is to be with the children of men, from the book of Proverbs. So that's an important lesson too as well, that if we take the graces that God gives us and use them correctly each time, that shows that we really appreciate and use them like God wanted us to. And then he's much more gratified that he gave it to us in the first place. He says, good. Actually, they took it and ran with it. I like that, right? And then he'll be more likely to give you another one, and the next one will be bigger. This is the theological theory of the chain of graces, it's called. Like links in a chain. If you're faithful to the first grace, you'll get a second one. It'll be pulled along behind, just like a chain linked to another link, right? And if you break the chain by refusing grace, there may be quite a lull, quite a gap in the coming of new graces. So we should be faithful to every grace that comes, and then God will be happy about it, and he'll give us more still. So that's a very important theory, of course. Always reminds me of Fleetwood Mac's song, Never Break the Chain, you know. So, but that was about something else. But the chain, the idea is the same. There should be a chain of graces. So we don't want to break that chain. There are certain chains that we do need to break, though. Maybe the ones that Fleetwood Mac was singing about, right? Okay. Okay, and the next question is, what are the principal ways of obtaining grace? So there are two special ways, and they will tell you. The principal ways are prayer and the sacraments, especially the Holy Eucharist, which is the highest of all sacraments, right? So prayer and the sacraments are the two sources of grace. The sacraments of baptism and penance give grace to those not possessing it. The other sacraments increase grace in those already in the state of grace, right? So in other words, baptism and penance are the sacraments of the dead, because they are given to those without grace. Right? But the other sacraments, they give grace, but we're not supposed to have them without already having sanctifying grace. Right? Actual grace is obtained by good works, which really are a part of prayer. When we do a good work with a supernatural intention, then that work is really also a prayer. A prayer which is not necessarily spoken, but acted. Actual grace is obtained by works, good works, that is, especially, it is especially obtained by the use of the means offered by the church, such as hearing Mass, sermons, catechisms, etc., and receiving the sacraments, particularly the Holy Eucharist, which contains God, the source of grace. All graces come from God, and the Holy Eucharist has God, and it is God, right? The Son of God. Although we cannot merit grace by our good works, still our good works can beg God for us to give us grace. Good works are necessary, for God will not save us without our cooperation. You know, just the keeping of the commandments is a good work. Right? And that's one of the things we have to do if we want to be saved. Right? Actual grace is made to act through various means, through sermons, reading of good books, illnesses and death, advice of superiors and friends, good example, etc. The first converts at Pentecost were moved by the preaching of the apostles. St. Ignatius of Loyola was moved by the reading of the lives of the saints. St. Francis of Assisi, during an illness, St. Francis Borgia, upon seeing the corpse of the Queen Isabella. So an illness helped St. Francis. Seeing the dead queen helped St. Francis Borgia, who was the second superior general of the Jesuits, or second or third, I think it was second. Often God sends us sufferings as means by which the Holy Ghost may speak to us. When we have something to suffer, pay close attention, because God will be using that occasion to offer you actual grace. Right? Next question is, can we resist the grace of God? Unfortunately, we can resist the grace of God, for our will is free, and God does not force us to accept His grace. We resist the grace of God by ignoring the actual graces and doing the wrong thing anyway, or by not doing what we ought when we know we should. Right? That's resisting actual graces. God does not force us. Grace leaves us free to choose between good and evil. The Holy Ghost guides and enlightens, but we can still close our eyes to His grace. If we cooperate, we gain other graces. So, you see, the idea is that we have free will, and when we choose something, then we're responsible for our choice. And that's the only way we could be punished or rewarded, if we're responsible for our choices. If we're not responsible for our choices, we don't earn any reward when we do a good thing. But God wanted to give us a reward that we deserve. And so He allows us to deserve it by making us free so that our choices are our own responsibility and we can be rewarded for good choices. He did not want us to be punished for bad choices. Why? Because He didn't want us to make any bad choices. Well, we can't make any choices that we're responsible for if we didn't have free will. And so He gave us the power to choose, and He gave us the moral responsibility to choose right rather than wrong, so that He would be able to give us a reward that we deserve. And unfortunately, when we do not do as we ought, then we merit a punishment rather than a reward. Okay, so we are certainly able to resist God's grace, but we are not allowed to. As Christ said, "For him who has shall be given, and he shall have abundance." So those who are cooperating with grace will receive more, and they'll get sort of rich on graces. Right? He who persists in rejecting the gift of God's grace and refuses to be converted will die in his sins and will be forever excluded from the sight of God. From him who does not have, even that which he seems to have shall be taken away. But as for the unprofitable servant, cast him forth into the darkness outside, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That represents hell. Right? Would it not be an insult to a king if he keeps offering gifts to one of his people, and these gifts are despised? Yes, it would be an insult. Right? We should be, on the lookout for the graces of God, ready to accept them as soon as they are offered. The action of the Holy Ghost on individual souls is not continuous in particular graces. We must be ready when He comes with special gifts. So we have to be watching. That's one of the meanings of that parable that Jesus tells, that the servants should be watching for their master to return home, so that when he returns, they may greet him at the door and bring him in and serve him his food and so on. And he says, on the contrary, The master will take care of those servants, rather, like when he washed the apostles' feet. He became a kind of servant to his servants. Why? Because he wanted to show them that he wants to reward us for serving him and being on the alert for the actual graces that will come our way. Okay. Some receive only one summons to the banquet. In the desert, the Israelites who rose late found the manna melted away. There are times of special grace for the Christian, such as Lent or retreats, etc. So those are times for special actual graces. So then if we don't respond or correspond or take use of them, we may not get another chance. That's why it's very important to be an opportunist and be waiting and ready. Right? Last question of the chapter. How can we make our most ordinary actions merit a heavenly reward? Answer, we can make our most ordinary actions merit a heavenly reward by doing them for the love of God and by keeping ourselves in the state of grace. When we're in the state of mortal sin, we cannot merit anything. Right? But we're in a state of grace. If we have a supernatural intention, the love of God, doing something out of the love of God merits an eternal heavenly reward for each little thing, even if it's a very little thing. It was said that the Holy Virgin, when she swept the house, merited more rewards in heaven than most people do in their entire life because of the intensity of her love with which she did the little things she did for God. So it behooves us to have tremendous love for God. And if we can have tremendous love, let's at least have a little bit that we can muster up, right? And then eventually it should grow. Right? God grants us the right to a heavenly reward for the most ordinary actions in the supernatural order, provided we are in the state of grace. God does not ask us to do extraordinary things. If we do the most ordinary tasks of the day, like cooking, studying, doing small chores, carpentry work, sewing, and such, in the spirit of love and obedience to Him, our acts will deserve merit before God's eyes. God does not expect all of us to be great scientists saving thousands of lives each day, great discoverers, great lawyers, great statesmen. Well, He does expect a few to do that, but most of us know, right? Does God need our help? No, He doesn't. All He wants is our love. That's what He sort of, in a certain way, He needs it. Right? That's why He made us in the first place, to share with us His rewards and our love and His. And this we can give by the most ordinary daily actions. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever else you do, do all for the glory of God. By mortal sin, one loses the merit he has gained from his good actions. It is necessary that he regain the state of grace before he can regain that merit. That's something that's really generous on God's part. If someone has merits and then commits a mortal sin, those merits are taken away. But God in his goodness does not destroy them. He saves them for you. And when you recover the state of grace, He gives back the merits that you lost by your mortal sin. That is exceedingly generous. He does not make us start again from zero, which is really fair. That would be fair if He said, okay, you're bankrupt spiritually. You go to work and start over from zero. That's what would be fair after we committed a mortal sin. But He is so generous. He gives back the graces we lost and the rewards, merits, that is, as soon as we recover the state of grace. Of course, it does not, hopefully that does not make some of you think, okay, that way I can sin a little more freely because I know I can always get back my merits. No, don't think that way at all, because you could easily go to hell with no merits. So, but God is generous, and it sort of tempts us to come back to His grace in a certain way. To regain God's friendship, we must be sorry for our sins, make a good confession, and resolve never to displease Him again. Then he will give us back the gift of his grace and love and the merit of our good works. Okay. Are there any questions about this chapter on actual grace? Everybody understood everything perfectly? If you didn't and you don't have any questions, that means you've been sleeping. Study the chapter on your own and write down any questions that you have and ask next week to Father Pfeiffer. Okay, we'll say a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. St. Pius X, St. Isidore, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen.